I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk into chapter 2 this morning. So we'll be in Habakkuk chapter 2. It took us 3 weeks to get through chapter 1. It's going to take us 1 week to get through chapter 2. So we're on a good trajectory, don't you think? Habakkuk chapter 2 will be in verses 2 through 20. And you'll remember as you look through the book of Habakkuk and you explore the last chapter, chapter 1, and you look to this chapter, that there is sin going on all over the place. And Habakkuk's standing there, and it's like clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right, here I am stuck in the middle with you, right? He's looking at the people of God. He's looking at the people with whom God has established his covenant. And these people are, by and large, apostate. They've rebelled in the most wicked and the most profane of ways against the Lord. They are actively transgressing the Lord's commands and living in ways that are not according to faith, but according to please the lust of the flesh and the lust of their eyes and the pride of their own possessions. On the other side, we have the Chaldeans, it's a synonymous term for the Babylonians, and these are pagan people outside of the covenant of God. They're living in the east, and these are the people that God is raising up to bring his justice and his discipline upon his own people for their failure to live and to believe and to follow the Lord in the ways that he has called them to do. And so you've got sin in the world and you've got sin in the church. And it's rampant and it's everywhere. And what we looked at in chapter 1 was really the decay going on within the life of God's people. And now what we're going to see is God pouring out his justice upon those in the world, those who are the ungodly, the unrighteous, the people who do not know God at all, and have no desire to do so, God is going to pour out his unmitigated wrath against them. You'll see five woes in this passage. And so what you discover here today is that God deals with those who hate him. He doesn't merely pass them by and sweep their sins under the rug and ignore them as if they were really no big deal. He deals with them. He imposes his justice upon those who hate God and hate his purposes and hate his holiness and seek to live for their own pleasure and glory. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see that, and then we're going to see in contrast how we as God's covenant people ought to live in light of the decay and the sin and the wickedness going on in the world. And you'll discover here that he will call his people to live by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. We even saw that quoted in our scripture reading from Galatians chapter 3 this morning. It's often quoted in the New Testament. So with that in view, let's take a moment to ask God's help as we hear his word read and preached this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are naturally hardened to your word. We are naturally callous to the things of God, and we are distracted by so many of the world's cares. We very often feel as if we're the weed, the crop that sprouts up, and there's thorns and thistles all around us. But we pray that you would remove those thorns and thistles so that we would bear a great harvest, because we've heard your word, we believe you, we follow you, and we seek to honor you in our whole lives. But that can only happen if your Holy Spirit is working within us. So we pray that he would do his work to refine us, to sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. Pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is now answering the second prayer of Habakkuk as we pick it up in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not die. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the Lord will be filled, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your full of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this morning. So this past Tuesday, I was at the state capitol, and I approached the legislative building and noticed a small group of people beginning to gather, and they were all dressed in green. And typically when you see something like that, you can tell that people are going to the Capitol to petition their elected leaders to vote for or to support a certain piece of legislation or to oppose a certain piece of legislation. Well, the crowd began to get larger and larger, and it began to take over more and more space. And what I discovered was that this past Tuesday was Reproductive Freedom Advocacy Day in North Carolina. And so this was a group from Planned Parenthood and a number of other organizations like that, and they were there to lobby members of the North Carolina General Assembly to maintain the status quo and protect and expand abortion rights in our state. So there were speeches from legislators, members of the State House and Senate, and there were marching orders from Planned Parenthood and other organizations who were there, and there were shirts and bags and buttons and signs and literature all being displayed and distributed to the people there. And as I took it all in, I could not help but feel as if I had just walked into one of the most sinister, wicked, crude, dehumanizing, hateful, godless contexts I'd ever found myself. It had the stench of hell all over it. And it was both sad and infuriating to witness something like that. To see such no-holds-barred antagonism towards God and his image bearers and the things of God and all that God is and his holiness and justice and goodness and righteousness and truth. And God just completely shoved out of the picture and exchanged for some kind of might makes right justification for the murder of the unborn. That was what they were exalting as God. That was what freedom and hope and liberty meant for them. And so as I observed it all, I just prayed. Now maybe I should have done something more than that, but I certainly shouldn't have done anything less than that. And I just prayed, and I prayed that God would either remove the scales from their eyes and humble these people by their love for darkness and death and sin, and help them to realize it for what it is, and stir up some repentance in them, that God would impose the clarity of what they're doing by making this fierce, autonomous assertion that they are the captain of their fate and the captain of their soul. And that God would pull them away from the evil one who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour, whose chief end is to kill, steal, and destroy. I pray that God would draw these people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the one who came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Pray that he would regenerate these people and forgive their sins and impute all of his righteousness to them, and that he would enable them by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life and to give glory to the Lord in all things. I pray that he would somehow give these people a Damascus Road experience and draw them to the Savior. I pray that he would do that. And then I prayed something on the other side of the coin, was that if it was not God's will to do that, that he would thwart their plans and prevent all of their wicked schemes from coming to fruition, and that he would pour out his fierce, unmitigated wrath upon them. Because God is a God of justice. And I prayed that his justice would be done. That this sort of absolute wickedness would not prevail. And that these people would not get away with this in this life or the next. That's what I prayed. Maybe that wasn't the nicest thing to pray, but I prayed it because I think it's consistent with who God is, because God is a God of justice. And you see it all over the scriptures that he hates sin, he hates evil, he punishes wickedness, and he does it because he's a good and faithful and wise God who is supreme over all things. The world in which we live is corrupted to the core, isn't it? I didn't need to go to seminary and spend 3 years and a whole bunch of money and time and energy to learn that. You know that. The world is just full of decay and corruption all over the place. In fact, when you look at Romans chapter 1, Paul says that people are inventors of evil. We manufacture new ways of doing evil all the time. It comes off the assembly line, one right after the other, and there's a new model coming off all the time. And it's why John Calvin, 500 years ago said that the man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols. It's the truth. He's echoing Scripture. That the heart is deceitful above all things. But what we need to do is step back and understand that the only reason that we have a category for sin in the first place, the only reason why that which is wicked or evil or sinful, why those are even categories that make any sense whatsoever, is because they are to be understood in contrast to a wise and holy and good and perfect and just God, who is radiant and splendor and perfect in moral virtue, and is actually the one who defines that which is good and that which is evil. And so, in other words, sin is not some kind of social construct that people just individually, you know, make up and determine what it is for themselves or the cultures or nations or whatever. They just go about determining what it is that can shift with every passing age and culture. No, what God is the normative reality of life, and He determines what it is. So when we plumb the depths of Scripture, we're able to determine what is good and what is evil in light of all that He is in His very being. And so the discovery, one of them that we've made thus far in Habakkuk, is that wickedness, this sin, it exists both within us and outside of us. It's in you, and you and I. We're probably aware of like 2% of our sin. I mean, I look over the course of the past week, and I can think of ways in which I know that I did not bring honor to the Lord's name, that I did not love my wife or my children or my neighbors or my family or whatever the case may be. I didn't live consistently with who I am in Christ, who He declares me to be. And I can enumerate some of the ways in which I know that I did that, where I had to take that to the Lord and I had to confess it to Him and I had to look to Him and the finished work of Jesus Christ for me to be my only hope and comfort in life and death. But honestly, there's probably 2 or 3% of all of the sin that I actually committed that I'm aware of that I confessed. It just runs into the very bone marrow. It's in every cell. It's in every molecule of our being. It is that there's a depravity there, and it's true of each one of us, and it's true out there in the world. It's true out there in the spiritual forces of evil. And so what that means is that we are both the perpetrators of sin, and we're also the victims of it. And hurt people hurt people. Sinned against people sin against people. And all that junk that is already native to us, we experience the sin and the evil of the world, and it can oftentimes stir up that which has just been laying there and latent within our souls. And remembering that is crucial for understanding God's purposes in Habakkuk. Because the people of Judah, God's covenant people, they were not only guilty of cosmic treason against God and the failure to love their neighbors as they ought to, but they were also victims of this wicked nation. I mean, the Babylonians were coming in to destroy everything in sight. They were coming in to take these people captive, and they were coming in to do so because God had ordained it to be, because God had brought this to pass. He was enacting His justice against God's people, and He was using a wicked nation to do so, and they were still, nonetheless, God's people were victims of the sin and the wickedness of their hostile Babylonian neighbors. And so it was like those demonstrating at the Capitol on Tuesday who had no regard for God whatsoever. That's who these people were that were coming in to wreak havoc upon God's people. And so ultimately the problem that you have and I have and that we most urgently need to address is an inward problem. It's our native hostility to God. But there is, you know, and so when we attack the world and when we point the finger at the world for their sin, on one level it makes a lot of sense that the world might come back at us with the words of the great theologian Eric Clapton, who said, "Before you accuse me, take a look at yourself." Right? So we can wag the finger at the world, but we need to look at what's going on in here. We need to look at what's going on in this church and in your family and in your heart first. That's where the repentance needs to begin. But that being said, after you own that, after you're humbled by that, and continue to be humbled and continue to take it to the Lord and continue to trust Him for His grace and continue to look to Him for forgiveness and to begin consciously living in that way, we also need to look at the world for what it is. That it is lost. I mean, just straight up as lost as you would be if you were on the streets of Bangkok without any GPS and couldn't speak a word of Thai. You'd be straight up. You wouldn't know where you were going for jack squat. You don't know. It's flat as a pancake, and you don't know north, south, east, and west, and you can't. Lost. Dead lost. That's the world in which we live in, and that's the world that it is. And what we ought to pray is that this lost, decaying world would be drawn to Christ, drawn to Him, repent of their sins, or that God, that God would indeed do that, or that God would in His wisdom mete out His justice against it. But not let this garbage continue to go on. That it would be dealt with justly. And this chapter displays how that happens. How God does that. To know God, to know Him in His holiness, is to know Him also in His justice and in His truth. And the truth will prevail. And justice will prevail. He will not allow these hell-bound Babylonians to ultimately prevail against His people, because he displays implicitly over the course of Scripture and explicitly when you get into the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He promises that. We know that because God is just. And for God to be just, He must punish sin. He must do so. And it's not because God is some egomaniacal narcissist who's dependent upon His created people for some source of some kind of self-validation. God is glorious, and He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whether people recognize that or not. It's a matter of fact. It's a matter of who He is. He doesn't need people to affirm that. So this isn't something just. God doesn't impose His justice because he punish sin because he's got this kind of self-absorbed, grandiose personality disorder. The reason that God has to bring to judgment sin and wickedness is because by His very nature, God is a just God. That's who He is. Who is God? Well, people will say God is love. God is love. He absolutely is love. He's never less than love. But God is a whole bunch of things that are tangential to it, that display that God is a God of love. And God is a God of love because He's a God of justice. He's a God who hates sin And he's going to do something about it. I had a friend yesterday in Texas, by the way, who woke up in the morning and she went outside and her minivan was just gone. Someone up and took it. I don't know. I mean, it was stolen right out of the driveway. And rightfully, she was sad and she was angered that a person would do so. Well, what kind of society would you want to live in is if she hypothetically had a camera, you know, like a camera, one of those doorbell cameras, and it saw the person, it took video of the person stealing the van, and you could see this person, you could see what they were wearing, and you could clearly identify the person, and they stole the van and they destroyed the van, and the authorities did nothing about it. Well, you know, it's grace. You know, we want to be kind people and loving people. Grace. You don't want to live in that society. Nothing's safe. There's no reverence for what is true and good. You want justice. You want your van back, and you want the person who stole it to pay for it, whatever damage they did, and you want them to be deterred from ever doing anything like that again. All of us are like that. I don't care what political party you are, or how old or young or what. It doesn't matter. Everybody would feel that way because we want justice, because we're created in his image and God is a just God. So it's blasphemous to suggest that a loving God would never, you know, punish so-and-so for their sin because grace, because love. He would never be so narrow-minded to be intolerant and impose his wrath upon those who violate his holy nature and rule. Because love. Love wins. That's not what love is. And that's not what justice is. It's got to provide some measure of encouragement to you. When you go to work, or you turn on the news, or you experience something in your life where the world comes at you and sins against you, and it just or sins against the church, or does something just pervasively evil like that, and you look at it and all you can pray is, how long, O Lord? Just like Habakkuk prayed earlier in chapter 1. How long? You can know that this will not just be something pushed to the side. That God will, in his time, in his way, bring about justice against that which is wicked. It becomes easy to lose faith that God will do that, though. Because, like my trip through the drive-through at McDonald's that for some reason took, you know, 15 minutes in the drive-through this week. Like, why? You know, you just expect it to happen now. You go through the drive-through, you do your order, you expect to have your lukewarm chicken nuggets now, right? But that's not always the way that God works. But we can know that he's going to bring about his justice. And we know that because look at what he says here in the passage. There are five woes pronounced upon these Babylonians, five of them. And just briefly, let's take a look at what they are. You look in verses 6 through 8, you notice that because these Babylonians have exploited God's people, they've come into Judah. They've come in and looted and pillaged everything in sight. They've fraudulently stolen from them. What they can count on is that God would in due time raise up other nations to come along and impose justice against them and plunder them. Now, this wasn't just some kind of pipe dream, because you know what happens a few years down the road in like 530-something BC? the Medes and the Persians come and they wipe out Babylon from the face of the earth. But God raises up another nation to bring punishment against this nation who is bringing punishment against the people of God. He's going to bring that to pass. He's going to bring his justice. And then in verses 9 through 11, you discover that because of the Babylonians' arrogance and pride, because they were a fiercely religious people who lived by faith, but their faith was not in the one true and living God, but their faith was instead in themselves and in their accomplishments and their understanding and their ways of doing things. But what you could count on is that the Lord would totally subvert their false sense of security by bringing them to destruction. They'd amassed all of this wealth unjustly at the hands of other people, the people of God, and God was going to plunder them. And then in verses 12 through 14, you see the third woe. These people have become prosperous, wealthy, powerful, known in the world as a nation who had all of the things that any nation would want: power, security, opportunities for pleasure. And what God was going to do is he was going to use all of those tangible items that they had stolen, that they had amassed for themselves from the people of God. And what they were going to do is they were just going to serve as nothing more than fuel to the fire that God would pour out upon these people, because God is a consuming fire. In fact, the more they had, the bigger and hotter the fire would be. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Then you discover in verses 15 through 18 that these people have disgraced God's people. And so because they've maligned and mischaracterized and spoken falsehood against the people of God, God doesn't take very kindly to that. He does not take kindly to the world abusing his children and his bride any more than you would take kindly to some worldling maligning the character of your husband or your wife or your children and spreading that across all the world to hear and see. You would not take well to that, and God takes that very seriously when the world does that, and he is going to bring to shame those who attempt to bring the church to shame. And finally, you see in verses 19 and 20 that all of their achievements, all of the Babylonians' achievements and conquests and exaltation of created things, worldly ideas, possessions that they amassed, all that they were going to be, that's what was going to destroy them. You worship idols that are going to decay and rot, then you will be brought to decay and rot by those idols that you've worshipped. All the things that they've leaned on, they propped all of their weight, they propped every bit of their weight up against their idols, and those idols were going to decay, and they were going to fall down with them when they did so. So God is contrasting different ways that they live. He's contrasting the ways in which they understand themselves in the world. He's contrasting different ways in which they answer the fundamental questions of life, the ways that believers ought to answer those questions. God is a God of justice, full stop. He hates those who proudly wave the flag and march in the parade and celebrate all that which is wicked and perverse and indifferent to God and exalts themselves above him. And if you are a follower of Christ, what you can have the absolute confidence to know is that he will address this. He will deal with it according to justice. And so the question that you and I have to ask ourselves, in light of the fact that God promises to bring justice to a wicked world, is this: how do we live in light of that? How are you and I to live in light of the fact that we have a just God who will bring justice to a wicked world? Well, the answer is in this passage in verse 4. And it really shapes the entirety of the book of Habakkuk. And what do you read in verse 4? Behold, his soul is talking about the Babylonians are puffed up. It's not upright within him. That's the way of the world. It's puffed up with pride and arrogance. But by contrast, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. We're going to discover that more as we go into next week and the week after. But I would say this: faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That full dependence of your life upon Him is the fundamental instrument of the Christian life. It's like in baseball, right? You can have the top of the line bat and the very best glove and the most beautiful stadium with the most manicured grass and all the bases and all of that. But if you don't have the ball, then you have no game. The ball is the instrument. It doesn't matter. You can have all the best players on the team. It doesn't matter if you don't have a ball. You got to have the ball because the ball is the fundamental instrument of the game. And faith is the fundamental instrument of the Christian life. Faith is the object. It's the means by which we lay hold to our only hope in life and death. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is just the means by which we lay hold of Christ. And what Habakkuk says here, what God says here through Habakkuk is the righteous shall live by his faith. There's so much to discover. There's so much to discover about it. But what he's doing is he's displaying two types of people here again. He's displaying the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous are those who live by faith in God, and the unrighteous are those who live by faith in their own understanding and reason. Those are the two types of people. And they answer the fundamental questions of life in different ways. What are those questions? We all have to answer them. You have to answer them. Consciously or not, you answer them. You ask them and you answer them. You ask, who am I? Whose am I? Who am I and whose am I? To whom do I belong? Where did I even come from? For what purpose do I exist? What is my ultimate destiny? Where am I going? What's the end game? Where am I going? And why does anything in life matter at all anyway? We all have to come to terms with those questions and come up with answers. In other words, the righteous person is going to understand himself or herself to be wisely, sovereignly, and solely created by God and in his image. That God is the one who knit together every little atom within your body. He created your soul. He's made you. And what you understand yourself to be is someone who's made in God's image, made by God, existing for your glory, for his glory, but that you're also a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope apart from his sovereign gracious mercy to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know yourself. And so what you do is you've got all these poker chips and you just shove them all right into the middle into Jesus Christ. You take them away from yourself. You don't hide them in your pocket. You don't slip them under, in your bag. You take all the chips and you move them to the center and you push them right into Jesus Christ. And you look to him and you trust him and you transfer your faith away from yourself over to him, and it's that person who stands righteous. You receive the righteousness of God. That's who you are. It's not a subjective thing. It's objective because it's a matter of fact. Your identity, your self-definition is being a righteous person, not because of how good you are, but because of how good Jesus is. But because of his record becomes yours. His righteousness becomes yours. The sin that God should have done to you, what was done to these Babylonians. You should just be wiped off the map. Everything about your life should be pillaged. His rain of fire ought to just come down right upon you for the sins that you're aware of and the sins that you're not. Because he's holy and you're not. But instead, it all comes on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes upon him because what Jesus does in the gospel is he takes all that crud in your life, the stuff that would cause you to curl up in a ball in a corner somewhere if people knew about it, those secret sins, what the Puritans called the darling sins, the sins that you hate publicly but you love privately, those sins, Jesus knows about them, God knows about them, and he takes all of that and bears it in his body and soul. He gets the justice that you deserve. He takes it for himself. And what you get in exchange is his perfect righteousness. He stamps it and seals it upon you, and he looks at you. He looks at you as having the same righteousness as his son. When the Father looks at you, he's not standing here like this, tapping his foot in disappointment at the stupid thing that you did for the 927,000th time in your life. That's not how God looks at his people. You're in Christ through faith. And what does the Father say of the Lord Jesus Christ when he finishes his work? Well done, my good and faithful servant. And he looks at you because you're in Christ and you have his righteousness. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You are my child. That's who you are. That's an objective fact. That's the reality. And so that being the case, that your faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ and moved away from yourself, how do you live then? Just, Paul says, just as you came to him, so continue to walk in him. You continue to walk by faith. You continue to look to Jesus. You continue to look at all that he is, all that he reveals himself to be, in his wisdom and holiness and goodness and love and grace. And that begins to shape your life and shape your understanding of the world and shape how you understand the lost and shape how you understand your children and your parents and your spouse and your neighbor who gets up at 6:30 in the morning on Saturday and decides to blow leaves and wake you up. You know, that's how you begin to love and live by faith. Because Christ is blazing at the center of who you are, because you understand your identity is in him. You are righteous in him despite the fact that you still fail to display that righteousness all the time. So that's how you can live. But the unrighteous do something opposite to that, right? They live by faith. They're every bit as religious as you and I are. There's no irreligious person out there. Everybody's totally religious. They're in the sense that they're people of faith, but their faith is in themselves. Remember the Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will lead your path straight. Well, they kind of do the 180 thing with that. They lean upon their own understanding. They trust in themselves with all their heart. They completely reject the wisdom and the grace and the truth of the one true and living God. And sometimes that shows up as an angel of light. And the person's super, super, super nice and well-rounded and wonderful to be around. And they're living in complete darkness. And sometimes it shows up with the skull and crossbones, you know, eagle talons that'll pierce right through you like what I saw on Tuesday at the State Capitol. and everywhere in between. So there's two kinds of people. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves this morning as we step out of here and go into this jacked up world that we live in, is ask ourselves, who are you? Who am I? To whom do I belong? How do the choices that I make and the words that I say and the thoughts that creep into my head displaying what I actually believe and in whom I actually believe? Is your life reflective, however imperfectly, that your faith is in this merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness God, who sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? Is that indicative of your life, however imperfectly? Or is your life displaying that you still live by faith in yourself? Your natively confused, decaying, depraved self who's naturally hostile to God. Those are the questions that you have to address this morning as you leave here and go into the world. Who are you? Whose are you? How does your life reflect those answers? Let's consider that now as we go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, even when it's so hard to hear and wrap our minds around and our hearts around, to think of you as a God of justice sometimes doesn't always resonate very well with us. It's hard, especially when we think of our neighbors, our friends, those we love, who, unless they repent and believe, will be subject to your justice and your wrath. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would do in them exactly what you've done for me and for all here who know you, that you would pull us out of the grip of darkness and cling to us with your promises of the gospel. Forgive their sins as you've forgiven ours. Impute your righteousness to them as you've imputed it to us. May they walk in newness of life. May you continue to reign wherever the sun, in our own nation, our own community, and throughout the world, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of those who've yet to come to know you, and for the sake of your church. I pray this in the name of him who's come such a distance for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.